And turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the second chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. And we will read verses 1 to 8 this morning. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Hear now the inspired word of God. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on me. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. That, Father, that you would take these words, and just as you have promised, that you would send them forth, and that they would accomplish every purpose, and that they would not return void. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why is there sin and suffering in the world if God is a good God? You know, these are some of the most difficult questions to answer satisfactorily, and we're not going to deal with them today. I only raise them to highlight some things. One of the most hotly debated topics in theology is the relationship of the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. If you look at the extremes on one side, you have those who believe that since God has decreed everything that will come to pass in this world, and that no one can thwart his plans, then all we need to do is worship him and allow him to do all the work. Since whatever I do is his will, just let go and let God. There are Christians who will not evangelize, since God will bring those into the church that he has chosen. Certainly not a position that we hold. And then on the other extreme are those who say that God has created all things, but has stepped back now, and now it's completely up to mankind. Man is the master of his own destiny. He is the captain of his soul. And though God has provided a way for man to be saved, it is up to him to make wise choices. And then there's all kinds of mediating positions between those two extremes. What is the biblical position? Well, the biblical position is quite clear from Scripture. However, it is not easy to understand. The Bible clearly teaches that God has decreed everything that will happen in this world. I want to read to you from our London Baptist Confession of 1689, chapter 3, paragraph 1, speaking of the decrees of God, says this: "God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things, whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Everybody understand that? That's a mouthful in and of itself, isn't it? So to look into the relationship of the decrees of God and the nature of second causes and what role does the will of man play into it, boy, it's not easy. But boiling it down, let me just say this, for the purposes of our study. God's sovereign decrees do not negate the free choices of mankind. That's basically what the confession says. So when a person willfully sins, he and he alone is responsible and no one else. He cannot blame it on another person. He can't say, the devil made me do it. And he certainly can't say, God, it's your fault because you made me this way. That means that what we do while we are here on earth is extremely important. And that we will be held accountable for all of our actions, whether good or evil. Now, what does all this have to do with Nehemiah? Well, when we set out to accomplish something for the kingdom of God, we must understand this principle. Because we must rely on God's sovereign power to accomplish anything. If we try to set out in and of our own power, and I can do this, you know, and especially if we have fallen into, the American dream of rugged individualism and I can accomplish whatever I want to, if that's our attitude, we will find that we are in trouble. However, we are required to employ the wisdom he has given us if we are going to have any measure of success. So you see the tension there. God is certainly behind everything, and we can do nothing apart from him. Yet, on the other hand, we are required to expend effort, time, and wisdom to accomplish his purpose. And those two, according to the scripture, work perfectly together and not in opposition to one another. Nehemiah was a man with a great vision. He saw a need. He saw the condition of Jerusalem, and he wanted to fix it. He believed that he was called by God to fix it. He was obviously a man of great faith, and he trusted implicitly in Almighty God. We see that in that when he receives the news of the condition of the city, he weeps, he fasts, and he prays. But he also recognized that he must approach the problem with great wisdom. And how is he going to work to accomplish the task of repairing the city? How is he going to do that? And as he approaches the king, he recognizes that there's a tension that if he lapses into any extreme, it could be a disaster. So let's pick up where we left off. The last sentence of verse 11 of chapter 1, which we didn't cover, we just covered the first part. At the end of Nehemiah's prayer, he says this, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." This is an important piece of information. The cupbearer was a position of trust. In the ancient world, monarchs, believe it or not, had much to fear. There were always those who would like to see the monarch dead, both from inside and outside his realm. You see, when you have absolute power, you will certainly make decisions that offend people. And since people had no recourse but to accept the sovereign decision, the kings frequently made enemies from within their own kingdoms. Oh, and we see that not only in Scripture. I mean, we see the treachery throughout Scripture as we read the Old Testament. But we see it even in history, and which has been glorified even in the Greek tragedies and some of the medieval literature that we read. There's always treachery, always somebody who's looking to usurp the king's authority. fact, it makes for some great literature, doesn't it? So the cupbearer in the ancient world was a person who was trusted to taste the food, to taste the wine, to ensure that it was not, in fact, poisoned. Now, of course, the cupbearer had very good reason to see that the king's food was taken care of, or he could wind up dead. But you can see that this would then become a trusted position. The king would not give this position to somebody he didn't trust. And the cupbearer, because of his position, would be present during some very confidential meetings and when maybe important matters were being discussed. So this position, when we read that one little sentence, "Now I was cupbearer to the king," that sentence is pregnant with possibilities as to what it means. Because it tells us about Nehemiah. Nehemiah had the king's confidence. He was a trustworthy man, though he was one of the exiles from Israel. Isn't this a pattern that we see in Scripture? Daniel comes into the court of Babylon, and what happens to him? He rises because of his integrity, because he was a God-fearing man. He rises to a position of importance in the kingdom. Joseph! And boy, we could get into the story of Joseph. But Joseph, again, sold into slavery, maligned and falsely put into prison. And where does he go? Because of his integrity, because God was with him. Rises to the second seat in the whole kingdom of Egypt. And now we see Nehemiah in a similar position. And we see that he was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. What about the king? What do we know about him? Well, we do know quite a bit about him, actually, if we study history. From the scripture, we know that he was in his 20th year when this event takes place. And his personal character is always open for debate because we recognize that even history books are biased a little bit from one perspective or another, and we can even find conflicting reports within different history books. But we do know something about the kings of Persia in general. First, we know their power was absolute. Probably some of the most absolute kings in the history of the world. No one could question their authority. Second, they had the power of life and death over their subjects. Again, no one could question them. They could, on a whim, tell the guards, "Go out, grab John Doe, bring him in here, execute him," and that's the end of it. And there was no recourse. There was no Supreme Court you could appeal to. There was no writ of habeas corpus. There was no petitioning a Supreme Court for a delay in execution. King said it, it's done. That's the power that these kings had. We see that even in the story of Esther. Esther goes into King Ahasuerus, who is also known as King Xerxes. And she could not enter the throne room without being summoned, or she could be killed. She could be executed. And she was the queen. That tells you about the absolute power these men held. And third, because of the first two, they were feared by the people. The people feared them. You know, whether their judgments were true or not, didn't take away from the fact that on a whim, they could do what they pleased. So to bring a request to a sovereign, and actually that the word sovereign really fits these men in a human perspective, to bring a request to this king was not without risk. And yet that's precisely what Nehemiah is determined to do. Let's look at the first verse of chapter 2. "And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the cup and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence." This is the month of Nisan. This is actually 4 months after he received the news in the month of Kislev. Nehemiah did not act on the spur of the moment for some bad news, and that's another thing that's important as we develop this story. What was his immediate reaction? We saw it. He wept. He fasted. And he prayed for days. For days. And then he pondered the situation for months before deciding what to do. That tells us a little bit more about Nehemiah, doesn't it? He was not a presumptuous man. He was not prone to making rash decisions. He was a thoughtful man. He was a patient man. And we see this trait of godly wisdom coming to the forefront, even in these first couple chapters. And we're going to see that develop more fully as we go through. But he waits until he believes the time is right when he is called to serve the wine to the king. In verse 6, we see an interesting little phrase, too. It says, we see that the queen was sitting beside the king. That's an important little piece of information, too, because that means that in all likelihood, this was a more private dinner. Because in that culture, the queen rarely dined with the king at formal dinners. You know, it's funny. We really have such a disconnect with that ancient culture. Even though she was the queen, she was almost a second-class citizen. She couldn't come in the presence of the king unless he summoned her. And when it was the formal state dinners, she was excluded because she was not necessary in the eyes of the king. So the fact that she is there indicates to us this was probably a more intimate, less formal dinner. And that actually makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because when Nehemiah approaches the king, it probably would have been foolish to approach him at some formal state dinner with a lot of people around. So this is a small, intimate dinner when Nehemiah comes to the king. And we also see another important detail. He had not appeared to be sad in the presence of the king before. Now, there were some good reasons for that. The king did not want to be served by somebody with a gloomy face. We know there have been monarchs throughout history who hired jesters just to keep the mood festive. Why? The kings, they really had a lot on their minds. I mean, we can, you know, cast stones at them for some of their decisions and all, but you think about it. Think of the weight of ruling a kingdom. So kings, they had enough problems without servants becoming a burden to them. And so Nehemiah was careful that when he served the king, he didn't bring his personal problems into the courtroom. Again, it shows great wisdom on the part of Nehemiah. But on this day, that all changes, and we come to a dialogue between the king and Nehemiah. Because obviously on this day, Nehemiah does look sad. So look at verse 2. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. Nehemiah must have gone into the presence of the king that day wearing his heart on his sleeve. He had pondered this day. And he knew what he was going to do. And so on this day he comes in and he's preparing to ask the king a very important request. And on this day he hasn't tried to cover up his sadness and whatnot. He's wearing his heart on his sleeve this day. And we can say that because before he says a word, the king sees it. And the king says, "What's wrong? Your face is like an open book. You're not sick, so this must be a sadness that comes from your heart." The king was a perceptive man, wasn't he? He knew that whatever was bothering Nehemiah was near and dear to his heart. It was not a trifling matter. It had to be to make this man, whom he knew so well, look that sad. It was uncharacteristic for Nehemiah. He had never looked this way in front of the king. And so he asked Nehemiah, what's wrong? You know, and that too gives us a little more insight into this king. He could have, right at that point, looked at Nehemiah, saw the sad face, and says, guards, take this man away. Get him out of my sight. Take him to jail. Execute him. He's brought me down. That's all he had to do. He's ruining my dinner. Put him in chains. But he didn't. He asked the question, and to me, that shows he cares about Nehemiah. Some sort of a relationship had developed between Nehemiah and this king. But just so that we don't get a wrong impression of the king, Nehemiah gives us another important piece of information. He says, then I was very much afraid. You see, though Nehemiah had a plan, and though he knew this king, he also knew the danger of offending the king. And so when the king sees his sadness and comments about it, Nehemiah is afraid. Even though this was planned, and you know what Nehemiah is planning to do, it's clear. He's got everything all worked out. And though he believed he knew the character of this king, he also knew the danger of offending the king. And so Nehemiah is afraid. I want you to understand something. I think Nehemiah was an extremely brave man. You know, being afraid does not take away from your bravery. In fact, I heard a general describing bravery once, and he said, bravery is not the absence of fear. Bravery is taking action despite the fear. And Nehemiah was afraid, but that did not deter him from his plan one iota. Because look at his response in verse 3. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? You know, this response is nothing less than a response that comes from much prayer and receiving divine wisdom. This is a beautifully crafted response. And I think the wisest person in the world couldn't necessarily have done this without divine guidance. Let me show you what I mean. First, it's polite and within the accepted protocol of the culture. Look at how he begins. Let the king live forever. That was a polite and courteous way of paying homage to the king of Persia. It acknowledges his rank and privilege as the king and places Nehemiah as a respected and a loyal subject. What a beautiful way to begin his response. Friends, I want you to understand something. Being a Christian does not remove from us the responsibilities to our human authorities. And this is just a perfect picture of that. And that includes giving them respect that is due them in the office they hold. We see that in Nehemiah, but we see that in many other passages of Scripture. Too numerous even to mention. And so after offering that greeting, he tells his request in a straightforward, yet in a very wise manner. Why is he downcast? Oh, King, Jerusalem's in a mess. That message comes through loud and clear. He says, and he says it in such a way that it is a personal issue for him, not a political one. And I hope you can catch the distinction. What I mean by that is that he doesn't ascribe blame as to why Jerusalem's in a mess, or he doesn't try to curse those who left the city in that condition. All he says is, I'm sad. I'm upset. I'm in the state that I'm in because the city of my fathers, something that is important to me, lies in ruins. And the language he uses is the language that Artaxerxes could identify with. You see, the Persians, number one, held the dead in great esteem. Their cemeteries were very well cared for and looked upon, perhaps even in a very non-Christian way, but they did revere the dead. And so Nehemiah uses that piece of information and he says, the tombs of my fathers are left desolate. See, that's something that would have really struck a chord with Artaxerxes. There's no protection for the inhabitants who are left. Why? The gates have been burned down. Again, King Artaxerxes, he's so concerned about security and safety and everything for his city and for his people. That would ring a chord with him, too. These people are in danger. They're the kinsmen of my trusted servant. And the tombs can be desolated. They can be desecrated by anybody coming looking to cash in on whatever was buried with these people. Do you see the wisdom of Nehemiah in how he constructs this? All of the captives in exile, of all of those captives, Nehemiah probably had the choicest of positions. He was cupbearer to the king. That meant he was eating well. He was eating the same food that the king ate. Sleeping in the palace. Wearing fine clothes, because the king certainly would not have one of his servants dressed in rags, standing in his court. Literally, in a human perspective, you could say that Nehemiah needed nothing. He easily could have forgotten about those who were so far away in Jerusalem, literally 1,000 miles or more away. And so the very words that he uses in describing the source of his distress, it affects the king. And I don't mean to imply that Nehemiah was being manipulative or somehow deceptive. Everything we know about him and what we will see as we continue in this study mitigate against him being either manipulative or deceptive. He has simply chosen his words wisely. He has represented his feelings true, and he has given a true picture of the situation in Jerusalem. And his words brought results. Because we see that the king is interested. Look at verse 4. Then the king said to me, what would you request? What would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. What do you want to do? What could be a better response? Nehemiah's heart had to leap at these words from the king that he was listening. He couldn't have asked for a better response. And so the king is asking him, what is your suggestion for the remedy? And here again we see the character of Nehemiah come. Though he's ready to give his request, he does something first. He prays. We see the understanding of Nehemiah to the great debate that we talked about. God's sovereignty or man's responsibility? It's both. Nehemiah was doing all he could humanly do to fix the problem. But he knew ultimately that any success was in the hands of God. And so he prays before giving his answer to the question. You know, if Nehemiah was fasting and praying for days over a 4-month period of time, now is the time for a short prayer of divine guidance. You know, there are times for long periods of fasting and praying. Every Christian should be exercising that. Time spent before God in adoration and confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And then there are times for those quick fire prayers. Lord, help me. Especially if you're driving on the LIE. That'll keep you praying. I can't tell you how many times driving on the LIE coming home from school, Lord, help me. Don't have time to fast and pray. I mean, fast and weep. Just, Lord, help me. God hears those prayers when they're uttered from your heart. And we need to understand that there are times where we pray differently. There are times where we want to map out our prayers. We want to articulate our prayers well. We want to make sure that we're covering all the prayers. That's why in our prayer meetings we go through the prayer bulletin. We want to make sure that we're praying for those people who have said, "Will you pray for me?" So we want to make sure that we cover it. But then there's those times where you've got to fire off those prayers very, very quickly. And God hears those prayers as well. I can remember more than once as a police officer when shots were fired. And as I was ducking for cover, a wise thing to do, and preparing to return fire, simply praying, Lord, help me. And he hears those prayers. And so now we come to the request. Look at verse 5. I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Notice again the respect and honor for the king. If it please the king. And you need to remember something too. This is a heathen king. He's not a king of Israel. He's ruling over the captives. But the respect and the honor is still there. If it please the king, and if I have found favor in your sight. In other words, notice what Nehemiah is saying. If I've done my duties well, have I shown that I have your interest at heart? Now that presumes that he has. For Nehemiah to say these things, he knew that he had been a loyal subject. And again, this is not manipulation. It comes from a life of being a servant and a good one. If Nehemiah had done his job poorly, well, he shouldn't have said, if I have found favor in your sight. Because the king would look and say, no, you haven't. So again, we see a picture of who Nehemiah is for him to say that. He must have really been a choice servant of the king. And with this, again, this attitude of humility and respect, he says, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Now, I want you to understand the magnitude of this request. I'm going to give you just a couple of reasons, I'm sure there's more, why this was such a huge request. First reason is, it meant overturning the king's previous decision. Okay, I'm going to ask you if you want to turn back with me to Ezra chapter 4. That's the book just previous to Nehemiah. You know, in the Jewish Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah were considered to be one book. And they are very closely related. Remember, Ezra was sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple years earlier. When Ezra was there, they did begin repairing the walls. And the people who were in charge and those around Jerusalem, they didn't like the idea that the walls were being destroyed. So in Ezra chapter 4, verse 11, we read this. This is a copy of the letter which they sent to him. This is the people who occupied the area around Jerusalem. To King Artaxerxes, and by the way, this is the same king. Okay, to King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king. so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers. And you will discover in the record books and learn that city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. They make a compelling case why this work should not take place. The king responded to that letter down a few verses, starting in verse 19 of chapter 4. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? So notice what Nehemiah is asking. He's asking the king to reverse his previous decree. And Nehemiah would have known about this very clearly, being in the king's palace. So he's asking him to change his mind. Second, the request is to take his trusted cupbearer from him. No small thing either. This is a man the king trusted to taste his wine, and now he's asking to leave on a mission of basically no importance to the king, and maybe even of detriment to the king. Who's going to take his place? And third, actually a request that could go against his best interest. He is asking him to allow Nehemiah to fortify a city that had been destroyed because of its rebellious nature to the king. So you can see this was quite a request he's asking. Yet the king considered his request. Look at verse 6. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. You see, the king gets very practical, and he asks, "How long will the mission take? And how long before you can return?" Once again, we see that Nehemiah must have really impressed the king. Not only does the king agree to send him, but he's concerned, "I want you back. How long will it be before you can come back?" But the king does agree, and Nehemiah gives him a time frame for the mission. Now, Nehemiah has planned well, and this is, again, one of our major points this morning. He's considered what his request means to the king. He's presented it at the right time. He's presented his request in an extremely respectful manner, and he has plans well worked out in advance. For after the king agrees, Nehemiah tells him what he needs to get the job done. Look at verses 7 and 8. "And I said to the king, 'If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go.' And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me." Notice something very carefully. This request was not a whim for Nehemiah. During the months of fasting and praying, he had worked out details that would be necessary for him to be successful. He knew there would be opposition, so he asked for letters to the authorities that would clear the way for him and that he could journey in safety. And he knew that he would need supplies and lumber and such. And so he asked for a letter to the keeper of the king's forest. Nehemiah, in every respect, has acted wisely. He has planned things out. He's a good manager, and we'll see he makes a good leader. But he never loses sight of the reason for his success. "And the king granted them to me, not because I was so eloquent, not because I outmaneuvered him in a negotiation, but because the good hand of my God was on me." See, men may labor diligently, as we must, but it is God that builds the house. All of Nehemiah's labors would be in vain if the Lord was not with him. So who changed the heart of the king? Was it Nehemiah's style and reputation? Was it his respectful attitude and submission to the king? Or was it because of the sovereign God moving behind the scenes? The answer is both. God uses the actions of men to accomplish his purposes. The bottom line, what you do with your life on earth is important. It is important that you are honest. It is important you develop a good reputation as a hard worker, as a good employee. It is important that you understand how to use tact and understand the feelings of others. But it is also important that you know that any success you may achieve is ultimately due to the hand of God working behind the scenes. Therefore, you must be a person of prayer. You must know how to fast and pray and weep before a holy God to plead with him to grant you favor and ultimate success. Let us learn from this great man of God, Nehemiah. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we are truly humbled as we see how you have worked in the life of Nehemiah and in all of Israel, in the heart of this sovereign king. And Father, we would simply ask that you would help us, Father, that we would be men and women of integrity, that we would be loyal, that we would be hardworking, but that, Father, that we would have a biblical perspective as to how you work in this world. Help us to identify the course of action you have set before us. And then, Father, give us the wisdom to be successful, but always relying on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.